the consequences of apathy. Now, we've touched on some of those things, certainly in terms of marriage and parenting and in terms of businesses and those types of things. There are consequences of apathy. Now, the problem with apathy, of course, is the period of time when we are apathetic about something, we can't recover that. Those days are gone. If we are apathetic to the assembly, to the things of God, to our marriage, to our children, you can't recover that time. That time slot is gone. But it doesn't mean you have to continue in that state of apathy. Now, as it says under apathy, the consequences, the causes of apathy vary in experience and extent. Now, some people, obviously, as to temperament and personality, are perhaps more prone and more given to apathy. There are people that have plugged on in the most difficult of circumstances, the most mundane of circumstances, and who have never become apathetic. It could be because of those things that we sang about, their love for the Lord, their devotion to the things of the Lord. It could be their sense of commitment to a project that they have, to whatever they're working on. It could be partly a personality. It could be their character is such that they are just committed and devoted. And others, of course, perhaps wrestle with these things in terms of where they are emotionally, in terms of their background and their upbringing and all those types of things. And so we recognize that there's no sort of standard box that everybody fits in. The law of cause and effect will apply in that what we sow, we reap. Apathy in spiritual matters will affect us and those around us both for time and for eternity. Apathy destroys passion, which has an effect on our witness, work, and worship. And so the Lord wants us, as we'll see, to have some passion. There's a lack of passion, not only in our marriages, not only as parents, but in the assembly and to the things of the Lord that kills the work of the Lord. There is a sense, isn't there, I'm sure you've heard before, that the first generation, first person of family that gets saved, there is the sense in which the truth is so real. We might say the truth is in their heart. They've experienced, they know what the world is, they've been there. And then second generation comes along and the truth is more intellectual. They haven't been in the world. They know the truth, they know the doctrine, but they haven't felt it in their life. And then the third generation comes along and they just are hanging in there. Somebody said, the first generation is the truth in their heart, the second in their head, the third on a bookshelf. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? You might know where the truth is, but it doesn't grab hold of you. Peter and I were just talking about the book he's going to write, and the fact that assemblies should disband after a certain number of years and start again, divide up and start again. So that's hot off the press, soon to come. He's going to move back to South Africa as soon as he writes it. But there is a sense in which complacency does set in, doesn't it? We know it in the business world. First generation builds, second maintains, and the third squanders. I mean, the classic example is the Eaton family. Canadian example, first generation, he built. I mean, he sacrificed, old Timothy. And second generation, the store was going along. Third generation, they were raised in luxury. And where's the store now? The chain of stores, they're gone. And so that happens. The first builds, the second maintains, and the third squanders. And it's true spiritually as well. Statistically, I don't know who finds these statistics, but the statistics always sound good. But statistically, they say Christianity only lasts three generations in a family. And so that means that there are many families, of course, it's only first generation, and some, of course, it goes on beyond that. And so there is a great danger in apathy, and it affects us, our families, it affects our assemblies, as it says, both for time and for eternity. A.W. Tozer was... some people called him a 20th century prophet. He just seemed to say some things with great insight. His books were, touch hearts in a way that few others were able to write. And he said this, the unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. And so if we don't guard against things, that will happen, become a wilderness. I read of Billy Graham was in Hawaii convalescing. He had some surgery or something in Hawaii, and he was there. He reread the account of the attack on Pearl Harbor, and in his summary, he probably used this in a sermon, I guess, he was talking about the causes and the consequences of the attack on Pearl Harbor, and he said the underlying cause was a lack of vigilance. He said the Americans knew the Japanese were there, they knew they were armed, they knew they were aggressive, but he said apathy set in, and they didn't watch, and thousands and thousands of men died, ships went down because of apathy. I thought, well, it'll never happen to us. And so you look back over history, and that's the case many, many times. When Babylon fell, of course, they were partying that night. Belshazzar had that big party. And careless, apathetic about the enemy at the gate. And of course, that's the night the city fell. And so the danger, of course, in our life is that we become apathetic to those things that are important. And in that state of apathy, dangerous things can happen. Well, let's look at the consequences of collective apathy. Two of the letters the Lord dictated in Revelation, in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, at the end of the last session, we started to mention the fact that there is a danger of collective apathy, and there's a danger of our assembly life becoming so predictable and perhaps mundane that we don't recognize the apathy that is developing and growing within our own midst. And sometimes as leaders, we can ignore the fact that we need to stir the saints up. You know, often in Scripture, there's this thought of stir up the gift that is in you, provoke one another to love and to good works. And there is that need to stir people up and to minister to people. I wanted to read a few excerpts from an article out of Uplook magazine. The esteemed editor is here today, so I thought that I better make an allusion to this magazine. But I don't know what month it came from. Oh, it's the one with the Psalms in it, because the other page has Pastoral Care by Steve Beaton. So it's, was that 2 months ago? But this is under Elder Helps, and it says to feed, to take heed, and to lead. And it's speaking of what should be true of the oversight of a local church, of the elders. I'll read a lengthy part of this, not all of it, but what is the essence of leadership in a local church? A variety of ideas might come to mind. Is it prestige? Sometimes men think it is. But the Lord Jesus was very clear that such thinking, although common in pagans, has no place among his people. Spiritual leadership isn't about prestige. Is it control? Again, such an idea is quite natural in the world, but we're expressly told that elders are not to lord it over God's flock. Is it about dealing with problems that arise? Certainly is a vital work. Part of shepherding sheep is to protect them, but important as such work is, spiritual leadership isn't exclusively about handling problems. Genuine spiritual leadership entails not simply the negative work of dealing with the difficulties that arise, but also the positive work of guiding the assembly forward so that believers grow in grace. It's not simply that we don't want to regress in our Christian lives. We don't want to stagnate either. The biblical idea is to press forward, to increase in Christ's likeness. True spiritual leaders will foster spiritual growth in the lives of those entrusted to their care. It has been well said that a garden is more than the absence of weeds. Certainly, weeding is a necessary part of a competent and successful gardening. But weed-free dirt is, well, dirt. It isn't an end of itself. It is the basis for a healthy growing or healthy growth of something greater than itself. The local assembly is God's field. The Lord desires spiritual fruit from it. Elders, as those charged with leading the assembly, need to deliberately work toward that end. A number of considerations come to mind. Elders cannot spend all their time putting out fires. And then I'll jump down a bit. Do we have spiritual goals for the assembly? Have we given serious and prayerful thought to what steps can be taken to encourage spiritual growth? Or are we content to merely stave off disasters? We need to understand the lack of spiritual growth is a disaster. And then further down it says, it's easy for elders to get so busy in dealing with crisis that we never get around to actively cultivating spiritual fruit in the assembly. Our Lord Jesus didn't neglect problems, but in focusing on nurturing spiritual growth, he showed us where we ought to concentrate our efforts to. Not surprisingly, that's the best way to prevent problems in the first place. What are we doing to move the assembly forward? And so, it is, we mustn't put our heads in the sand and think, well, it's not my problem, it's not my issue. We've got to, as an assembly, guard against collective apathy. Now, no matter how good the assembly is, how active and how much pathy there is in the assembly, there's always going to be some individuals that become apathetic because of the love of the world and because of coldness of heart and all those things. But collectively, we need to guard against it. Now, in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is the one who's in the midst of the candlesticks, the candlestands, the lampstands. And as such, he occupies a central place. He's there in the midst. And as it is obvious as you read through these letters, the one in the midst is cognizant. That is, he is aware of what's going on in each one of the assemblies. He points out the good things. There's commendation, but he also condemns those things that are wrong. At least in 5 of the 7 letters, there is words of condemnation. But he is quick to commend what is good as well. And he is the one who is ultimately in control. And this is seen by his words that if you don't repent, I'll come quickly and remove the candlestick. And so we may view the assembly as belonging to us. We are part of it, but certainly it is his church. It's true in a universal sense, but it's true as well in a local sense. And he is the one who can establish and can remove a local church. And it would seem, as you read through these letters, that it is a sense of apathy that destroys these assemblies. It's the fact that they don't care about what's going on. False doctrine comes up in some and nobody responds. They don't care. Things happen in the assembly and they don't care. In Ephesus, they left their first love. Now, they were zealous about a lot of things. It looks like one of the most active assemblies you would ever come across. But there was apathy towards the Lord. They weren't stirred by love for him. Nevertheless, he says, I have something against you. Now, in chapter 3, in verse 1, he writes to the church in Sardis. Now, it's interesting when you look at the churches, their physical and visible situation, their names, their circumstances, all seem to mirror that of the city that they are in. And Pergamos was built on a less than solid foundation. It looked good, but it was on a foundation that could easily erode. And so it all the appearance of prominence and of stability, but it had no good foundation. And so in verse 1, as the angel writes, is addressed at this church in Sardis, these things, says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And so here's the one in the midst, and he says, I know. He says, I know what's going on. I know what's real. I know where you're at. Just like the city that looks like it's established and prominent, but has really no foundation under it, that's built on sand that could easily erode away. So he says, this church, it looks like it's got everything together. You got a name. There's a name on the door that says, here's where the Christians gather. But he says, I know that even though you have a name, you're dead. Now, the ultimate projection of apathy is death, isn't it? No feeling. If you're dead, you have no feeling. And so here the Lord looks at this assembly and says, there's no feeling. You're dead. Yeah. Well, they would say, we're very much alive. We're going through the motions. We're meeting every Sunday. We're doing things. We still gather to remember the Lord. We still gather to sing these hymns. We still gather to hear the Word of God preached. But the Lord says, no, you're dead. Just haven't read the obituary, you know. Like when you wake up in the morning, some people, that's the first thing they want to do, see if their name's there. Well, imagine the shock when they got this letter and they found out their name was in the obituary column. And they hadn't realized it. You have a name. You look like you're alive, but you're not. You're dead. Now, a local church is just made up of individuals, isn't it? And so when the Lord says the church is dead, it's the individuals really within the local church that are dead. As an entity, a church doesn't die in that sense. It's the cumulative effect of the individuals within that church. It's who we are that affects the life and vibrancy of a church. You know, as you As you travel around, you realize that local churches have character. Now, I know you have characters in local churches, and some more than others, but local churches do have character. And you come away, if you've visited somewhere, with an impression of the place. You know, well, that place is, you know, might you come away thinking, that place on fire, that's really a good place. You know, they've got something going. Or, you know, that's really a friendly place. Sometimes you come away from a group and you think, boy, they're really unfriendly. Or, boy, they just don't have anything going on. Or they're you may come away with the thought they are going through the motions, but they don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're gathering. They don't know why they're meeting together. But you may go someplace where you think, without the omniscient mind of the Lord, where you think, boy, those people have a name on the door, but really they are dead. There's just no life there. There's no worship. There's no love for the Lord, love for the Lord's people. There's just no response. There's no active interest in witnessing. There's just none of those things that would speak of pathy, of life, of feeling. All those things are gone. They're dead. And so the Lord looks at this local church and says, that's where you're at. Apathy to the nth degree, to the fullest extent. No feeling is left anymore. An emotionless, unresponsive church made up of individuals who have gone that direction. And so, you know, when we think of a local church, we've got to remember it's just individuals, and we are part of a local church. If we become apathetic and it starts to spread until it affects the whole congregation, we would be in the same position. We can have a church, and the Lord looks at it and says, you know, you're dead. You just haven't read the obituary, but you're dead. What a shock when these people got this letter. I wonder, did they respond? How apathetic were they? Well, that's what the Lord thinks. Who cares? I mean, who knows what their response was? The church at Sardis, of course, did die out. It did not remain. And so the Lord condemns them. And what was the evidence of their apathy? What happened that caused this apathy? There are things that are mentioned. He mentions the importance of watching. If you will not watch, and he said in verse 2, be watchful. And then he says that he knows their works. And so it's their watchfulness and their works. He says at the end of verse 2, I've not found your works perfect before God. And so there is a lack of watchfulness and a lack of effort, a lack of divine or godly activity taking place in this local church. And so, you know, we would look at all the activity, all the things that were happening and say, well, there are some signs of life, but the Lord says, no, you're not vigilant. And the city of Sardis fell several times because of a lack of vigilance. They thought nobody would ever be able to conquer us. But it fell because the people weren't vigilant. They felt secure in themselves, but they had no feeling. They were apathetic to their condition, to their circumstances. And so the Lord looks at this church and says, lack of vigilance. You aren't watching. You aren't concerned about those things that are going on, and you're not active. You're not involved in the things of God. There's something wrong or deficient in your works. And then he gives them some counsel. He tells them in verse 3 to remember what you've received and heard. So he says, think about those things. Think what you've been taught. Think of the gospel that you heard, and think of what it meant to you and how you responded to the gospel. Now, it could be that by the time this letter is written to this church that they are into the second and maybe third generation. It's past, certainly, perhaps 30 years after this church has been founded, and they could well be into third generation. And so he says, remember what you've heard, what you've received, what was given to you, what was entrusted to you. And then the call to repent. It's not too late, he says, to turn around. To repent is to agree with God. And of course, one of the keys to solving any problems in our lives is to admit we have a problem. People don't deal with their marriages because they don't see they have problems or difficulties. They don't deal with their parenting things because they don't see they have problems or difficulties. They don't deal with issues in their spiritual life because they don't see that they have problems and difficulties. And the same in assembly. And so he says, repent. Agree with what God says. Agree with his assessment of the situation and turn around. Change what you are doing. And so he tells them to remember, to retain, and then to repent. That's his counsel for them. But the danger is, if he says, if you don't do that, he says, I will come and remove that candlestick. He says, the danger is that the testimony will disappear. Now, I'm not in a position to comment on assemblies that have closed up and disappeared as to why that's happened. But obviously, from the tenor of what the Lord says in these letters, the possibility exists that because of a lack of consciousness about what's important, because of a lack of vigilance and a lack of work that pleases the Lord, it could be that assemblies have been uprooted, local churches uprooted, the testimony removed because the Lord has sovereignly done that. It could be in some places where there are still people meeting in a place, but the testimony effectively is gone. It's just people gathering together, but no collective testimony that touches the assembly. No, or the community around them. And so apathy to this degree is deadly, isn't it? Without feeling, a name, but dead. Now, in chapter 3 also, we have the letter to the church at Laodicea in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, Laodicea was sort of in an interesting geographical position. About 7 or 8 miles away, there were hot springs at Hierapolis, the city or town of Hierapolis. And then 6 miles away from Laodicea at Colossae, there was cold springs. There was cold water, which was piped to Laodicea. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. So it was insipid. There wasn't nice bottled water that they had delivered. So it was lukewarm water that they had to drink. And so when the Lord writes about them being lukewarm, there's a context that they can understand what that means. They go to the fountain or the tap in their town and they get lukewarm water. They know what it tastes like. But again, the one who is faithful, the one who is, you know, all that this church isn't, says, I know your works. I know what's going on there. But this really is a classical depiction of an apathetic church, isn't it? We got it all together. We don't have to worry. Now, interestingly enough, again, the church mirrored the city. The city was famous for three things. It was famous for the purity and quality of the gold that produced. It was famous for the garments that were produced there, and it was a medical center, and famous especially for a salve that was applied to eyes. And so the city, and even politically, it was a city that went whatever way was convenient. Whoever was in power, they sided with them. They could be conservative one day and liberal the next day. They just went with the flow. And so what the city is or was is mirrored in the church. And so these people look at what they have and say, well, we've got it all. We're wealthy, we're well off, we're well clothed, we're well in good health, we've got everything. The Lord looks at them and says, no, your description or depiction of what apathy is all about. He says, you don't really have anything. And so his counsel in verse 18 is to buy from me gold refined in the fire and those white garments and the eye salve that he provides. And so he draws on the situation, the circumstances of the town and says, here's what you need. You're not as well off as you think you are. And he says, out of my love for you, I will chasten you. He says, I love you and I will chasten you. But the consequence if they don't repent is he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now again, depending on your theological position or premise, you may look at that and say, well, they're unsaved and they're lost. But of course, he's speaking about fellowship, isn't he? I'll spew you out of my mouth. In verse 20, we often use in the gospel. But this is the Lord at the local church. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Is there anybody in that local church that'll open the door and have fellowship with me? Isn't there anybody that's interested in having fellowship with me? Now, that's the height of apathy, isn't it? The Lord on the outside knocking. I'd love to have fellowship with somebody. It reminds me of the little fellow, you know, on a Sunday night, he's at home and he's saying his prayers. And he's saying to the Lord, you know, we had a wonderful time in church today. Too bad you weren't there. And that can be the case, can't it? The Lord on the outside knocking. Isn't there anybody in here that wants to have fellowship with me? And they say, well, we don't have need of anything. We're a wealthy church. We're doing well. Everything's going great. And the Lord says, well, I'd love to engage in some fellowship with you. You know, Lord never imposes. Holman Hunt's picture, you know, when we use this text for a gospel message, we often make reference to Hunt's picture of the Lord in the garden with the lantern and the door and the fact that there's no handle on the outside of that door. And it's, you know, in the gospel message, of course, you point out that the handle is on the inside. But it's true in terms of fellowship as well. The handle of the door of our hearts on the inside. The Lord on the road to Emmaus made like he would pass by, but they urged him to come in. He was willing, but he wanted an invitation. He stands on the outside knocking, wanting in. And so there's great danger of apathy, of having no feeling, of being dead, of carrying on without the Lord in our midst, without having active fellowship with him. So collective apathy, those are the consequences. But look at the next section under consequences of individual apathy. What does it mean to be apathetic in an individual sense? Or what are the consequences of individual apathy? What do we risk? And you'll notice, I just listed a few things, and you could perhaps list dozens and dozens of things under this, but I also listed that there are consequences in time and in eternity. Not only in time, but in eternity. Apathy has its effects. But look at Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. Well-known verse. In fact, all the verses that surround this speak of having feeling, of doing something. In verse 19 of entering in, and of verse 22 of drawing near, and of verse 23 of holding fast, and verse 24 of considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so these certainly don't sound like anybody that's apathetic to what's going on. This sounds like somebody that's involved. But he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And I've met people who have become apathetic to the things of the assembly. They would profess to love the Lord. They would still do their daily devotions. They would pray. They would read their Bible. But they just could care less about the gathering together of God's people. Perhaps you've met people like that over the years. Perhaps they've been discouraged in times past. They've been turned off by certain events. And they just don't care anymore. They don't care if they show up. They don't care if they're involved. And they become independent. It's been said that, you know, in the New Testament, though there were large Christians at times, there were never Christians at large. That is, everybody was identified with a local fellowship. And there's great benefit in that. But here, apathy can be seen by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Often, when people grow cold in heart, there's a process, isn't there? Especially when people end up in sin. There's often a process, and the process usually starts with carelessness. We become careless about those things that we know to be important, about our time with the Lord, about our attendance at meetings. Those things start to slip, and we become careless in those areas. And then Carelessness leads to complacency. We aren't watchful. We aren't vigilant about our life and what we're doing, what's going on. And then that complacency can lead to compromise. And we start this movement away from the things of God. But this spirit of independence, this apathy towards the assembly, and of course the old illustration, I don't know if this actually ever happened or it's one of those urban myths, but you know of the preacher visiting somebody that had been absent from the meeting for a while, and of course they're sitting before the fireplace, and without a word being spoken, the preacher takes a coal out of the fireplace and puts it on the hearth in front, and they sit back and they watch as the ember just dies down and it grows cold. And then, of course, you take the piece of coal and throw it back in and it stirs up again. And so the message is very visual. You withdraw from the gathering together of God's people. You become independent and apathetic towards the local assembly. It has effect on the zeal and the burning, the ardor and the fervor of your life. There's an effect, isn't there? And you become independent. Apathy in this area has other consequences too. I think there's a principle that's throughout the Word of God, but can be picked up perhaps from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, there sin is to be dealt with in the assembly. And Paul says of the man that's sinning, put him out of the assembly, that Satan may deal with him. So obviously there's a value in being in the assembly and under authority, and there's a danger of being out of the assembly and out from under that authority. Paul says that man's got to be removed so that Satan can discipline or deal with him. And Paul expresses this on another occasion, I think in 1 Timothy, where Satan is to deal with two men so that they may learn through discipline not to blaspheme. And so there is this sense in which there is protection of being in the will of God by being under authority. And there is dangerous ground of being out from under authority. This can happen to children who rebel in a family, out from under authority and that protection that authority gives. This can happen in a marriage when it's not functioning as it should under that divine authority. It certainly can happen in assembly life when we are out from under that umbrella of authority. Now, we can say that we are positionally under the umbrella, but practically we can put ourselves outside through indifference, through apathy towards assembly life. And so there's danger. You know, it's not just that, well, I don't agree with what's going on, so I'm going to stay away, but we put ourselves on dangerous ground. We become independent. It's hard when you stay away and become independent to be involved in the lives of others. In verse 24, we are to do these things. Now, I think the King James says we're to provoke one another. Well, sometimes we do that and we stop there. But it's to love and to good works. We're to do something. We're to touch the lives of others. When we become independent, we forsake the gathering of ourselves together. We lose contact with people. And we, again, are outside of God's will. We become apathetic to the needs of others. We're not touching their lives. And so the consequence of apathy is that we grow cold, but our ministry and effect on the lives of others is lessened or disappears. And so there is danger there. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see God, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so here's another danger, a danger of not being vigilant, of becoming apathetic to the things of God. There's several things that can happen. He says we need to guard and to look diligently, not become apathetic about these things. What things? Well, peace and holiness that he's just mentioned. But the danger is of falling short of the grace of God. Well, what does that mean? How do I fall short of the grace of God? It's a life of uselessness. It's not being motivated and directed and guided by God's grace. Without His grace, we can do nothing. But if we fall short of that, it's nothing to do with our salvation. It's all to do with our service. But we can fall short of the grace of God. And then the other danger is, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And again, experientially, I've seen this happen. I've seen people who become apathetic towards God's people, towards the things of God, the church of God, the work of God, and often they become bitter. And a bitter root produces bitter fruit. And the fruit of bitterness is a critical spirit and critical words. Paul warns against evil speaking, against blasphemy. He's not talking about what we say about God. He's talking about what we say about each other, how we relate to each other. And so there's great danger if we become apathetic in those areas of these things happening. Terrible when God's people grow old and they have within them a root of bitterness and they become critical towards the people of God and the things of God. What happens, of course, is they are set aside by God. They become no use in the things of God. And by this, he says, many become defiled. It's a fruit that defects other people, and it discourages and depresses other people. It has a detrimental effect to the work of God. And so we need to guard against apathy in our lives because there are tremendous consequences. As I said, you can look through the New Testament and find consequence after consequence. But certainly, if you look at John 15, verse 6, apathy in our life affects our testimony, doesn't it? What the world thinks of us. I remember I had an experience back, it was in a different century, when I worked back in Peterborough, where for a period of a number of weeks, I just was apathetic at work, at home, and the Lord used a fellow at work to say to me one day, what's going on here? It's just not like you. And those are the words that caused me to look at my life and say, well, yeah, it's, you know, I'm just becoming apathetic. I've become apathetic about my work, about my walk with the Lord, about everything. And the Lord used that to cause me to snap out of it. And I realized that my behavior was affecting my testimony. And here in John 15, verse 6, he's talking again not about salvation. There's no mention of salvation in this extended metaphor that the Lord uses, but he's talking about our testimony. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is part of a metaphor that the Lord is using about the true vine. And he tells us without him we can do nothing, and that anything we do for him, any fruit, is a result of the life that flows through us. The fruitless Christian, he says, is in danger of being cast out as a branch, not a salvation, but again our service, out of fellowship with the Lord and no testimony to the world. And they gather them. Who gathers them? The world. The people around gather them, throw them in the fire. It's a testimony that has no value. And so apathy can have eternal consequences, not only for us, but for others. We lose our testimony. How can you tell somebody how exciting it is to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to gather with the Lord's people when you don't care about those things? And you can easily lose your testimony. And opportunities can be lost that can never be recovered. And then, of course, loss of reward. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the context has to do with the local assembly. And we must remember not to remove that from this context, because Paul is talking about the foundation that was laid in verse 11. He's not talking about the universal church, but he's talking to the believers at Corinth. And he says, here's where the foundation was laid. And he's talking about a local church, and he's talking about our involvement in the local church. And in verse 14, he says, if anyone's work which he is built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You can go through life as a complacent believer but have nothing to show at the end of life. The prime example would be Lot. He lost any sense of feeling of apathy for the things of God. He chose the things of this world, and there's a progression in Lot's life as he pitched his tent towards Sodom, as he's in the gate of Sodom, as he's part of the city, as he's involved and his family intermarries in the city. And he has to be dragged out of the city. And of course, the illustration from his life is everything that he invested in, everything he ever had, went up in smoke. He had nothing to show for his life. The testimony left behind was a terrible testimony. The consequences of his life were terrible. Moab and Ammon produced from him the thorn in the side of God's people for generations to come. But he was a believer. Goes to heaven with nothing to show for his earthly life. Apathetic to the things of God, to the things that are really important. And so we need to guard against these things. To become apathetic, the consequences is we become dangerous to ourselves, both for time and for eternity. Dangerous to others. It can be contagious, and it can destroy our testimony. It's been said, I think it's Warren Wiersbe who has a little thought about how we spend our lives. He said we have three choices, and he draws on a monetary analogy. We can spend our lives, we can waste our lives, or we can invest our lives. We become apathetic, we will either spend or waste our lives. But if we are zealous for the things of the Lord, we will invest our lives. We're familiar with Robertson's hymn, where he says in his third verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And of course, you perhaps heard the story. He lived in 1735 to 1790, days of stagecoach. So he wrote this hymn shortly after he was saved, a debtor to mercy alone. No, it's not the hymn. What's the hymn called? What the hymn's called? Number... Yeah, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that's right. He wrote that shortly after he was saved, and then he got away from the things of the Lord, became apathetic in his spiritual life. And later on in his life, he was catching a stagecoach, and as one of those divine coincidences would happen, there was a lady also on that stagecoach who was engrossed in a piece of poetry and said to Robert Robinson, "Could I read you this poem that I came across?" And of course, the poem she read was the one he wrote. Earlier in life, he'd wandered from the Lord, became apathetic. The Lord chastens those that he loves and gave him that opportunity. And he came back to the Lord by hearing his own hymn recited. And so that stirred him out of his lethargy, out of his apathy. And he came back to the things of the Lord. And so maybe the Lord can use us to touch the life of somebody else, or maybe the Lord can use what we've looked at today to touch our lives. Remember that apathy can be in one segment of our life. We could be zealous in a lot of areas. We can be enthusiastic in many areas, but apathetic in one area. And of course, all it takes is one little corner of our life to grab hold, and then that apathy can spread. So we need to root those things out. We don't want to become bitter old Christians who have fallen short of the grace of God, no use to those around us, no use for time or for eternity, no witness to this world. Lord, save us from becoming bitter as we get old. Save us from apathy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We think of the Lord Jesus, the one who is in the midst of the churches, and he knows intimately and personally. He knows within the very core of those churches, which is really into the hearts of the people that are in that local church. He knows what's going on when there's no love for him, when there's no feelings for the believers or for the world, when there's this sense of apathy where we have need of nothing and no care or concern. The Lord Jesus knows all those things. And we think of his counsel in these churches to remember, to retain, to repent, to open the door to fellowship, to stir up, provoke hearts to love and to good works. And Father, we pray that we might take these things to heart. Now, it could be in a group like this that some of us need this in some area of our life, or it could be that you would use us as channels, that we would touch other lives and stir others up to love and good works. And so, Father, we pray that you'd bless your word. We thank you for this topic and the opportunity to look at it today together. And we ask your blessing. Again, as we separate now for a time of fellowship and for the food, we are thankful to you for all your provision. We recognize that in this land we've been very blessed. We have more than most in the world, and we are thankful for your provision. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.